Hello and welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. The following message is part 10 of our series, Soli Deo Gloria, a study in the book of Romans. This message comes from the fourth chapter of Romans and is presented by Associate Pastor Joel Slater. So now let's join Joel as he shares with us this week's message.
Anyone that uses technology can tell you that it could make or break your efforts to communicate very clearly. I mean, with it, we can now phone all around the world. My in-laws are missionaries in South Africa, and thanks to Vonage, their phone number, their home phone number, is a 503 area code. So it's like calling Portland. And we remember when I first got married, they called us to check on us, and they would ask us a question, and I didn't know how to do it, and I would like start to answer, and there would just be this long pause. And then the message, it took so long, the technology wasn't there, but now it's just like calling next door. It's amazing. And then you have Skype. You know, Skype is a technology where you can not only call but you can on your computer, but you can see. So you can see what they're doing and see if they're actually paying attention to you. So it's kind of, it outs you a little bit. You're like, you can't really not focus. So it's amazing technology. With technology, we can now reconnect with old friends and discover friends that we had no idea we had through Facebook. And it's like, I didn't even know you knew me or you liked me. But suddenly we are friends on Facebook. That's great. And thanks to technology, we can now let the entire world know what we are thinking at any given moment through tweets. Guess what I'm doing right now? And right now. Guess what I'm doing right now? And right now. I mean, whether you want to know it or not, we have the technology to do that, and that's exciting. Now, for those of us that are in this room today saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't know what Vonage is. I don't know what Skype is. Facebook I've heard of, and this thing called tweets I will never figure out, and it just is confusing me. I don't want you to be afraid, because your impression is both very, very correct and very insightful. Technology, as fascinating as it is, can also be a curse. If we're not used to it, we don't know how to use it, and even if we're used to it, it makes communication very, very complicated. I talked to somebody just the other week, and I was kind of really excited about technology and just some of the things that we're using. And I said, aren't you just amazed at how easily you can communicate with your people groups, all the people? And he stopped, and he looked at me, and he said, you know, Joel, it is exciting, but it's also very confusing. I said, well, why is that? And he says, well, I don't know if my, even though I have all these ways of communicating, I don't know if my phone call, if my voicemail, if my email, if my instant message, if my Facebook comment, my text message, and my tweet are going to communicate to those I'm trying to communicate with. Because it's so confusing. I don't know if they're going to get one or the other. And if they'll understand one way and the other. It's very, very confusing. And it's sometimes I'm not able to clearly connect with my intended audience. And I thought that was really interesting. And I even started looking and said, all these new methods of communication are now impacting the most basic building block of communication, and that's language. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, I want to bring your attention. There's a whole new vocabulary out there in communication. I mean, you don't know. I mean, if your kids are trying to get you online and trying to help you with this, I mean, maybe you recognize a few of these words, like, well, they'll say, you know, in their communication, or maybe they'll even say out loud. I don't know if it's gotten that far yet. They'll be like, oh, LOL. Translation, laugh out loud. Or they'll say, R-O-F-T-L, rolling on the floor laughing. And to me, my personal favorite, the blue ribbon winner of this new vocabulary, is the title BFF. Translated, best friend forever. And we don't know, sometimes we don't realize what that means. But honestly, I'm more amazed when I study the Word of God that the Word of God was ahead of its time. Because even though it doesn't say it, you really stop and think that the whole goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ was asking you to be God's BFF, his best friend forever. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. Because in technology terms, BFF may be something that's very fleeting. It comes and it goes. I mean, you're friends today, but you're no longer friends tomorrow based on what you do. But how significant would it be if you and I stopped and realized God is asking you to be his best friend forever. In our preschool department, we've began a new strategy where we have the goal of every child, by the time they leave preschool and enter into elementary school, they will have grabbed onto three fundamental truths. God made me, God loves me, and Jesus wants to be my friend forever. We want them to grab hold of that. My five-year-old, Brooklyn, just the sweetest little girl. If I get emotional, it's because when I think of my kids, I get emotional. So, you know, excuse me for a sec. But she came home one day just devastated. And she said, "Mommy, Daddy, nobody wants to be my friend." And as a parent, your heart is torn for your child as it experiences pain. But we also know that, you know, as children, being friends is very fleeting. If you shared the toy today, you're friends. If you don't share the toy, not friends, and we'll get back to you and check on it next week. And so it's just really fleeting. And so we weren't too concerned about this, but we just explained that, you know, Brooklyn, even if your human friends are not your friends today or not your friends tomorrow, I want to remind you, honey, that Jesus is your friend forever. And the look on her face, Jesus wants to be my friend? Jesus is my friend? And that delight of a five-year-old reminds me that as adults that we've really, really complicated the message. That we have made friendship with God maybe not be that big a deal. Maybe we think of like, oh, God wants to be my friend, and we don't realize how significant that is. So can I ask you the question today? Do you rank God's friendship as higher than any human friendship? When you hear the words being best friends with God, is it any more significant than being friends with anyone else? And here's the problem. Becoming friends with God, thanks to all these different inputs in our life, has actually gotten progressively more complicated and misunderstood. What should be clear, simple, and overwhelmingly accepted has been, through history actually, been made more progressively complicated, and then doubted, and then ridiculed, and then finally rejected. The Apostle Paul faced a similar challenge. In writing to the Roman culture, you have to realize that the culture impacted how he wrote and what he was writing in his message. Roman culture was incredibly complex. It was incredibly intelligent. And it was incredibly pluralistic in the gods that they sought. And there was many, many religions. And the complexity of having a relationship with God was made even more complex by the Romans having all this information and have all this understanding, and they had all these laws and they had all these methodologies, and this idea of having relationship with Almighty God was very, very complex and complicated. And Paul realized this in trying to communicate that having peace and friendship with Almighty God was not as hard to obtain as they had allowed themselves to believe, and it was better. Their relationship with Almighty God was better than any relationship that they thought they'd had with any other god. Because remember, it was a pluralistic society. Their belief in the gods was that, well, one, if I have to do something to keep this god from getting angry at me. I had to stay in line and appease this god, or else they will rain down curse on me. And they live with this complexity of, I have to do this in order to get God or the gods to like me. But I'm so thankful to Paul's letter to the Romans in general, and more specifically what we're going to see today. You'll take your Bible and you'll turn to chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 25. We're going to clarify today what it means to not only become, but to live as God's best friend forever. But I'm going to take a running start at this, because in order to appreciate verses 16 through 25, verse 16 starts off with the word therefore. And any good pastor will tell you and put into a sermon, if you're going to start at therefore, you got to find out what it's there for. So let me take a running start at this and cover a little bit of ground today. But let's look in verses 13 through 15 today of Romans chapter 4. And it said, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Pastor Ray and Pastor Caleb and several messages before talked about this problem or this challenge of how not maybe to become friends with God. Because talked about in one message you talked about, you aren't a friend of God simply by where you come from. And you're not a friend of God through ceremony and the specific example of circumcision. saying, if you do this ceremony, then you become a friend of God. That's not how you become a friend of God. And then Pastor Ray talked about, you know, works. And you can't, nothing about works and the law. And I want to kind of reiterate this, that in how I become a friend of God, I have to come to this realization that I can't depend on my own efforts. Verses 13 through 15 says this. It's not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. Well, what do I mean by law? Well, I could either talk about law in general, not specifically the Mosaic law, because that law wasn't in an effect when we're talking about Abraham. Abraham happened many, many years before the Mosaic law. But just that idea of law, that idea of a written down or stipulated set of expectations that you must fulfill in order to be compliant. But I'll even take it one step further. Not only I can't depend on law, but religion. Because religion, honestly, is just a bunch of laws. If you do this, you'll get God to like you. And law and religion are not something I can depend on to have a relationship with God. The downside of law or religion is that they can diagnose faults, they can show you what is wrong, but they can't bring a cure. Law and religion can show people where they're going wrong, but it cannot help them to avoid going wrong. What if this was true, if we just wanted to fix our society, let's just begin to pass a bunch of laws and everything will be okay, right? No, it doesn't work. And yet we perpetually think that by living according to law or religion, we can make peace and be friends with God. You see, here's where we start to really struggle, is that law and religion are inseparable from judgment. As long as we view relationship with God, our friendship with God, as a practice of laws, it's no wonder we can only see ourselves as waiting for punishment, as condemned criminals, waiting God's justice, rather than see what we should see ourselves as, a friend of God. See, the purpose of the law, the whole purpose of the law from the beginning was to reveal God's perfect standards, to see how perfect God was, and to show us that we are unable in our own power to live up to those standards. To realize this, sit there and go through the Old Testament and all the systems, and this, and specifically the Mosaic law, but think about any time you've been given a set of laws, a set of rules, and how do you feel? Do you feel liberated? Do you feel set free? Do you feel like, oh, I just feel like I'm just ready to go? No, there is that sense that you break the rules, you get punished. That you're one step away from failing. Because in reality, all these rules said, look how God, how perfect God is. God is a perfect God of justice. He is holy, and sin has separated us from God. And to look at those rules and say, then I'm doomed. I'll never have friendship with God if I have to adhere to those rules. But if we can grab on to it, if we, instead of running away and feeling condemned and woe is me, hopeless, I can't do this, so what's the point? If we can grasp personally the reality that we are unable to satisfy God's perfect law in and of ourselves by our own effort, honestly, it should drive us to God in faith. Because as Galatians 3:24 would tell us, the law was given as a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. See, God knew we could never do it on our own. And he said, I'm simply giving the law to you to show you you can't do it on your own, so put your faith in me. Now, however, this message, this simple message, you can't do it on your own, so please trust in me in faith, was confused. It was confused. The confusion popped up in the gap between the unexplainable. Without a way alternate to the law, how does sinful man become in right relationship with a perfect, just God? How does this happen? You know, the confusion popped up between that unexplainable statement and the undeniable fact of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I was listening to one of my favorite speakers the other day talking about Easter. And he said, you know, the amazing thing about Easter, it is the most unreligious holiday of all holidays. Because every other holiday that many people celebrate is based on myth, is based on the idea, the thought. But Easter is not celebrated because we hope the tomb is empty. We're not celebrating Easter because someone said the tomb is empty. No, the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. Jesus appeared and it was documented. It's a historical fact that changed the course of human history, and this undeniable fact changes everything. Changes everything that we confused with how to become a friend of God. Now, why do we get confused? Because we don't like losing control. We don't. Every one of us likes a level of control in our lives. We are an individualistic, independent people, and we don't like to share or give up control. Why? Because many times we know it's just easier to do it myself. I just really have a tough time. Personally, my personality, I'm an expressive doer, and so many times it's hard to ask for help because it's just easier to do it myself than to trust that someone is going to keep their promise to do it. And I have a tough time with that. And Paul sees this attitude very similarly and sees that this attitude, this fear of control, this fear of losing control and putting our trust in someone else had completely confused this message of how to become friends with God and had destroyed the promise. Well, it's right there in the scripture because no one can completely keep the law. No one. We saw that if you go back from Romans 1 all the way up to now, it says that no one can fully keep the law. And therefore, if the promise depends on keeping the law, the promise can never be fulfilled. Now, if I can't depend on my efforts to become a friend of God that way, am I stuck? Am I hopeless? No. That only leaves me one alternative. I have to depend on God's grace. And we look to see that in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. And that's key. Who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. This statement hinges on three key words. I want you to grasp these today. Number one, the key word is promise. And this word promise, Paul picks, is not the Greek word hypouskesis. Hypouskesis was a word that meant a promise entered into upon conditions. Translated, I promise to do this if you promise to do that. So Paul is not saying that the promise comes by faith, this promise that is conditional, as we would let religion or law make us think that, well, I can get God to like me. I'll get God to be my friend if I do this. Or if you do that, you'll make peace with God. That's not the word that Paul uses here. He uses another word called epagalia. And this is translated as a promise made out of the goodness of one's heart unconditionally. Changes your whole perspective on God and who is making a promise. A promise made out of the goodness of one's heart quite unconditionally. I want you to see God as the perfect father. Now I know that when we say this, there's a challenge because in our day and age, the idea of a father is not always really positive. But I want you to use your imagination, please, and try to imagine the perfect father. The perfect father, the ideal father, a father that promises to love his children no matter what they do. It helps me to remember this as I think of the great American cowboy philosopher George Strait. He wrote a song where he said, "Daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end. Amen." Hey, I'll take my philosophy any way I can get it. But I love kind of the lyrical way of putting it. Daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end. Amen. In other words, let it be. So be it. It's a love. This love that God has for you and me is a love dependent not on our merit or our effort, but only, hear me, only on God's own generous heart. Pastor Ray reminds us that thanks to God, he gives us righteousness. And what is righteousness? It's what we are, not what we do. Do you remember that? Righteousness that we need is what we are because God says so out of his generous heart, not what we do. Abraham trusted God not because of what he possessed, not because of anything that he had or anything he could point to of his own, but simply because of what he was promised. And that took faith. Faith is the firm confidence that something is true and will happen. That firm confidence. It's staking everything we believe on his love. And his love is well-founded. Faith is being able to receive anything God promises. Why? Because he loves you. And I don't want to say that as a blanket statement. Again, there's a tension in me to say that, and maybe some of us are very, very familiar with, yes, God loves me. But can I just stop and hopefully ask you to grab onto that personally? God loves you. You. If you were the only one in this room today, I would say it. You. God loves you. And we put our faith in that love. And it's not that faith deserves salvation, but that faith simply accepts salvation. And again, receive that statement. Accept that salvation, not based on because you can prove it, but simply that you can receive it today. And the way you receive it is simply through grace. And what is grace? Grace is undeserved and unearned gift. You didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I just got this gift. And grace, I put down here, is the universally compatible tool that delivers justification in order that the promise may be certain to all of Abraham's descendants. And that's including you and me. Regardless of where you came from, regardless of what religion you adhere to or what law you're under, none of those matter. None of those work. But there is a universally compatible tool based on, not depend on who you are, your socioeconomic stage, but simply because of God's love for you. And this universally compatible tool, grace, imparts this justification to you if you'll trust him. And it goes all the way back to Abraham. When I started looking at Romans, I wondered why Paul is talking about Abraham. I mean, he's talking to Roman society. He's talking about a culture that's completely different to the nomadic Near Eastern culture of Abraham. And why is he using Abraham to talk to us and tell us about this universally compatible tool? Well, the reality is this, that Abraham was the spiritual prototype of every genuine believer. You see, Abraham was a pagan, idolatrous, ungodly sinner who trusted not in his own efforts, but in God's gracious promise. Paul points us back to the starting point of saying, what is the greatest common denominator? It's a guy who was just going about his daily business, trying to figure God out, and God picked him. He didn't have to be in the right place at the right time. God just picked him. And you and I can relate to Abraham because that's what God is doing with you. He's saying, I want to choose you to be my friend. So Abraham is our original BFF. He's the original best friend of God. And his story and his faith is important to us today because we are now saved on exactly the same basis on which Abraham was saved. And that's simply trust in God. Notice how Paul's defense is always scriptural. He points back to the word. And I'm so glad that the Gideons are here today because I find it so funny, John. It's not religion. It's not works. It's not ceremony. You put the word of God in someone's hand and they get saved. That miner didn't have to go to church, didn't have to come to the front, didn't have to do something. He just read and trusted in the promise of the word of God. So Paul does the same thing here today. He says, as it is written. And I'm not going to go back to Genesis, but Genesis 17, 5 through 8 is where Paul gets his inspiration. And Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 4, says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Abraham's story is this profound lesson that God's promises can only be fulfilled through God's power. And we see that in that statement. And I camp on that statement. I find that so reiterates who my friend is. He's the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Jesus told his disciples, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. And I wonder what those disciples felt. Because if they were honest with themselves, and we see it documented in Scripture, they didn't have a lot of good things to point themselves. They were squabbling. They were arguing. They were backbiting. They were shooting their mouth off. They were just goofballs. I think that's a Greek word. They're just goofballs. You scratch your head and go, man, all the leadership texts say you got to pick the best and the brightest, and Jesus goes and picks these, I don't even know what the Greek word is, goofaballa? I don't know. I mean, it could be a good word. But you know, he says, I no longer call you servants. It's not what you do. I call you friends because you put your trust in me. So let's look at Abraham's faith. Let's try to draw out some patterns from Abraham's faith. The faith, the only kind of faith that results in salvation. Well, first of all, he considered the source of the message, verse 18. In that, against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham desired something. In his particular case, he desired the promise to be the father of many nations. But he desired something that looked from human perspective to be impossible. Yet, despite this impossibility, he believed. Why? Why would he believe in such a great promise? Because the object of his belief was God. And in particular, God's specific promise. Translate that today is that God wants to be your friend. God, in that sentence, the object of that sentence is God wants to be your friend. He considered the source of the message. He knew it was God speaking, and he believed him. He believed God without permitting doubt to undermine his belief. Abraham trusted God for 25 years after being given that promise without seeing any prior miracle. He didn't believe based on something he had seen before, seen a track record. He believed, and I don't know why, but he believed for 25 years without seeing any prior miracle. He had never seen God raise a person from the dead. He had never seen the waters part. He had never seen any of these other miracles that we grow accustomed to. He had never seen any of these things. And yet he firmly believed that the Lord was easily capable of doing such things. He did not let doubt undermine his belief. Number three, his faith was disconnected from his own natural weaknesses. Faith in God overcame the obstacles of lack of knowledge. Again, he didn't know much about God, but that didn't stop him. His faith in God overcame lack of knowledge, and his own physical weaknesses. To give you the clip note version of that statement, he came to the conclusion, it's not about me. It's not about me. His faith was disconnected from himself. And he did not doubt God's promises based on circumstances. Even the deadness of his wife's womb, it was clear and confirmed. Sarah's womb was closed. She was not going to have children. And even based on that, because if you're going to have a legacy, you got to have mom. And he saw that his wife was not able to have children, but he saw that no more of a hindrance than the weakness of his own body. And I want to say here today, in your circumstances, you may not see God moving. You may not have seen God confirming. But can I tell you that just along with Abraham and Sarah, absence of evidence is not necessarily evidence of absence. Just because you don't see it now, just because you can't prove it now, doesn't mean that promise is not valid. And Abraham embodied that. In fact, Abraham turned his struggle into a growing experience. Verse 20 says, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith. I want to encourage each of us today, don't confuse struggling with faith with doubt. Now, that was really tricky when I was trying to draw that out. Don't confuse struggling faith with doubt, because doubt really is defined as having no way out. Don't confuse the time that you struggle in your faith with coming to a point where this is hopeless. There is no way out. I am toast. Don't confuse it. Because the very fact that Abraham was trying to understand how God's promise could be fulfilled, he said, how is this possible, God? How is this possible? The very fact that he did that indicates he was still looking for a way of fulfillment, even though he couldn't see the way. Sincere struggling. I hope this encourages you. Sincere struggling in your faith with spiritual problems comes from strong, godly faith. The fact that you are willing to stay in the struggle. I think of the illustration of Jacob wrestling. Some people say an angel. I believe he was wrestling with God himself. I believe he was wrestling with God himself. And there came a point in the struggle. They struggled all night. And there was a point where the stranger said, "Let me go." He says, "I won't let go. I may be down. You knocked out my hip. I will not let go." And I find it encouraging that he didn't have to win the fight in order to receive the blessing. He had to stay in the struggle. Abraham stayed in the struggle, and he strengthened his faith. How do you deal with those times? How do I deal with tough times? I hope that we can come out of those tough times with strengthened faith. Because when we do, our faith, like Abraham's faith, makes God look good. Verse says, the second half of verse 20 says, and it gave glory to God. He gave glory to God. Our faith, when we put it in God, affirms his trustworthy character, which is the supreme way that men glorify him. Without faith, any attempt to worship, any great song, any display of praise, any way of honoring God is worthless, self-righteous sham. Because again, we turn it into what we do rather than what God does. Now don't misunderstand me, is that we do need to cooperate with God. And Abraham embodied faith because it says he, in verse 21 and 22, he cooperated with God and followed through. I'm not here today to say that it's just okay to affirm something mentally and go on your way. Because Abraham didn't just affirm, okay, whatever, God. He followed through. He and Sarah conceived a child. I don't know if you ever stopped and thought about that. That was not immaculate conception. That was not the first virgin birth. So that means that they had to cooperate with God, believe the promise, and follow through. And each of us today, it's not enough to just mentally affirm, yes, I believe in God, but to follow through and put our full trust and hope and life in our relationship with God. And what does that look like? What does a friend of God look like today? A friend of God demonstrates that God is strong, he is wise, he is loving, and he is reliable. How do we do this? Well, by trusting and obeying. Again, this isn't about getting God to like us, making God our friend, but we demonstrate all these attributes of God by trusting and obeying. This makes God look as good as he really is. That if I say God is loving, if I say he is strong, I'm going to prove it. The harder it seems for God to fulfill his promise, the better he's going to look when you trust him. We give glory to God when we trust him to do and say what he said he will do, even when all options are exhausted. We make God look really good. We show how good he is when we trust and obey him. And a friend of God not only demonstrates God's love and strength, but a friend of God lives future-oriented. You know, there was a catchphrase on a song several years ago that says that the greatest cause of atheism in the world is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and deny him with their lifestyle. That we say we put our trust in God and then we live without hope. Things are bad, but a friend of God looks future-oriented. See, we have the benefit. We really have this benefit that Abraham doesn't have, in that we have the benefit of hindsight. Our faith has a more clear, firm, historical basis than Abraham did. We know that the tomb is empty. We know that Christ has come. We know that Christ paid for our sins and rose from the dead, and we know we have hope. And we can look back on those past experiences and those past promises and engage faith, where it looks on God's demonstration of love through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then looks to the future and believes that God will fulfill all his other promises to us. He fulfilled that one. He gave his only begotten son. What else? What else could he do? And yet he is still doing it. We walk future-oriented saying, that same God that did that is the same God that's going to help me in the future. And that allows a friend of God to walk in freedom. A best friend of God trusts God to fulfill his promises. Promises like this, and I put them on the screen today. To work everything together for our good, Romans 8:28. To be with us until the end of the age. To help, strengthen, and uphold us, Isaiah 41:10. To meet all our needs, Philippians 4:19. To bring us safely to heaven, Philippians 1:6. A friend of God walks in freedom because he knows God is going to fulfill these promises. Not only does the promises help, but we walk in freedom. It's going to profoundly affect the kinds of sacrifices made for God and for the gospel. We won't be a slave to the things that so easily entangle us. We won't be worried about a retirement. We won't be worried about how our kids are going to turn out. We're not going to be worried about that. I mean, it's not us. We trust in God to help us with those things. We will seek God's purposes. We will take risks that give God glory. We'll invest in 300 men and women we may never know, but we know that God is doing something awesome. We know we'll take risks for the kingdom that way. And we'll make glorifying God the primary goal of our lives, and we will accomplish our purposes here on this earth. That's what a friend of God looks like. When I'm friends with God, I have a confidence that I wouldn't have in my own self. As the worship team comes back and begins to play, I said at the beginning that the curse of technology is the increasing complexity of getting the message across. In our sinful fleshly nature, we have complicated the greatest message. The message that you and I can be best friends with God has gotten complicated through the years. To the point, like I said, first it was doubted, then ridiculed, and then rejected because we couldn't believe that we could be friends with God simply by trusting in him and the work of Jesus Christ. We had to make it somewhat of ourselves. We have to have a part in this somehow. And in an effort to take control of that message, perhaps maybe just to be in control, perhaps just to shift the blame. It's not about me, it's God made this too hard. Or maybe it was to steal the glory. Look what I've done. Look what I can do. We have misunderstood the intention of our Heavenly Father. From the moment sin entered the world, God has been planning to restore relationship with his children. Did you know that? From the moment man went rebellious, God wanted you back as his friend. He wanted you back. He wanted me back. In our effort to return to God, we inadvertently designed religion that says do. You got to do this. And we confuse the message. God clarified the message. Said, let me just be very clear. And he did it through Jesus Christ saying, it's done. It is finished. You don't have to do anything. Just trust in me. It's done. Our text is clear. God gets the glory because he did the work and he did it for you. I read a book. The title jumped off the page. It said, I know you love me, but do you like me? I think many of us look at God the way a young person recovering from their first crush comes home feeling they're never going to be loved, they're never going to be accepted, they're never going to be included. And a parent tries to console them by saying, well, I love you. And you know how it is. It's like, yeah, but that's your job. You're supposed to love me. It's not that big deal. And I think we've lost that because when God says, I love you, he doesn't just say, I love you, it's my job. I like you. And I want to be your friend forever. Just trust me. Just trust me. Would you stand to your feet? With your eyes closed today, I really believe that there are those here today that have gotten a very confused message. You think that it's about you. You think you have to do something. And whether you like that or not, it's driven a wedge between you and God. Yes, you may know God loves you, but you're not sure at all if God likes you. I want to pray a prayer, and if you just, in your heart, if you've heard today, says, you know, you're right. The clear basic message of Jesus Christ is just to trust Him. I'd ask you to pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I trust in You. I know I can't do this on my own. I know I can't become friends with You on my own. There's nothing I can do. So I just choose to trust You. I put my faith in You. I turn my life over to You. And I pray, oh Holy Spirit, Your promise is for me today. I accept Your promise. And I'm going to live as a friend of God, a friend that walks future-oriented, a friend that walks in freedom. I accept You today, not because of anything I do, but because what You have done. I accept You, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our worship team is going to sing this song. If you prayed that prayer today, I want to invite you to do something, maybe bold. And again, this isn't going to confirm or validate the decision you made. It's simply that I can pray with you and encourage you. You pray that prayer today, I'm going to invite you, as the song goes, just come to the front. Let me pray with you. Just tell me yes. No longer. I'm going to just say message received. Clear message. I trust in Christ. I am a friend of God. And if that's you today, you just come forward. I want to pray with you. We're going to worship. Don't forget to be generous with our Gideons as you leave today. We're going to sing this song as our way of closing today. God bless you today. Be a friend of God because He's your friend today. Hallelujah. Let's sing.
Standing here in Your presence, thinking of the good things You have done, waiting here.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast featuring part 10 of our series, Soli Deo Gloria. If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect, please join us this coming Sunday at 9 or 11 a.m. And for more information about our church, you can visit us online at www.pcctoday.com.